message is presented to you by Victory Christian Center in Farmer City, Illinois. For more information, contact us at www.vccfarmercity.org.
Praise God. We started a new series. We're talking about honor. We're talking about the honor of God. And I wanted to talk a little bit about last week, but I'm going to forego that. We may pick that up another time. I want to do what I said I wanted to do, which is this week, I just want to look at David. And I don't even have time to look at his whole life. We can't pick out every example there is, but there's lots of things we can learn about honor in the life of King David, because that man knew honor. He understood honor. He lived honor. There's other attributes also, but this is one that is big in his life. I'm just going to hit the ground running. I was going to read, and we'll do this quickly just because it lays some groundwork. 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 13. Now, we don't quite see David yet. He's referenced here. What this is toward the end of King Saul's reign. Not really the end, but the end of his walking with God. Let's put it that way. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Oh, I so want to dabble here, and I just don't have time. Do you see in that verse, back up to verse 13, if you would, please, on the screens. Pretty, please. Thank you. He's saying to King Saul, God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. That was God's original plan. It was never his intention that Saul end the way he did. It was his plan that Saul and his kingdom would reign over Israel forever. Kind of makes me think that maybe Jonathan was supposed to be the next king. Problem is, Saul didn't cooperate. Saul didn't do everything he was supposed to do, and he lost the heritage for his family. And his son did not reign as the next king. And the whole thing changed. I was thinking about that recently. Do you suppose then it was the original plan of God that Jesus become of the line of Saul, not David? Because he said here, God would have established your kingdom forever, but it didn't work out that way. Well, that's a whole nother message. We could dabble there for a while, but do you see? David came in because Saul didn't do what he was supposed to. I'll say this, because it is pertinent to the day we live in. We're moving into a season, as Kyle mentioned, we're moving into what some call determined time. We're lining up to the final stage. We're not that far from the 70th week of Daniel. And there are things in the earth that have to happen. They've already been prophesied. They've already been determined. And things cannot be changed. You understand there's things about the tribulation that we as the church, as much authority as we have been given in the body of Christ, there are things about the tribulation we can't pray away. We can't change. They have to happen so that God plays out everything he's prophesied. And we're moving so close to that there are things happening in the world today that we can't change with prayer. There are other things we can. It's not across the board, but the closer we get, certain things are going to happen. So it's no longer a matter of us changing what happens. It's already been prophesied. What we do is we align ourselves in cooperation with what God is doing, and it changes how it affects us. What did Jesus say? He said that those days right before he comes will be like the days of Noah. That's what we look back to. Well, you understand, the same waters that flooded the earth and brought judgment on all the people of the earth, those exact same waters lifted Noah and his family up, and they went on a cruise. Same waters. His relationship to the waters was different. And here's an interesting point. I'll let you chew on this. Was Noah floating on waters because he was righteous? The Bible said he was. It said he was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Is that why he survived the flood? No. He survived the flood because he was obedient. He did what the Lord told him to do. Built a boat. Built it the way he was supposed to. Was in the boat on the day he needed to be in the boat. Because he wasn't the one that shut the door. And then when the floods of judgment came, he just rose above, went for a ride. Here's what makes me curious. Jesus said his return would be compared to the days of Noah. So I wonder, you chew on this, if the rapture of the church is compared to the ark, then what's the requirement to go in the rapture? Is it to be righteous or is it to be obedient? I'm not saying dogmatically. I'm saying think about it. Pray about it. Chew on that for a while. That's not my message today, so let's keep going. I just wanted to point that out because that jumps out at that verse in me. Saul had a different destiny, but he didn't cooperate. He wasn't obedient to what the Lord told him to do, and it changed his very life, changed how he left the world. Interesting. Acts 13:22, we'll just put it on the screen. Paul said this about this same thing. And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now I want to focus on he was a man after God's own heart. But I'm not going to ignore what was the expression of that heart. He was obedient. He did what God told him to do. Yeah, he was a man after God's own heart. What made him that way? I believe not the only attribute, but a huge piece that made David that way was honor, was his understanding of honor, his sense of honor. I want to dig into that. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 19. I have kind of a quick story we'll look at, then I've got kind of a big story we'll look at, and then we'll finish with another short one. Because that's what I want to do, if we can do this. The quick one's in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, right there in a verse 1. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So we'll slip this in. Attribute number 1 of honor. People of honor remember what others have done for them. Even to the next generation. It wasn't the son that had shown kindness, it was his dad. But he wanted to show honor to the dad. Dad had gone on to be with the Lord, we'll hope. I don't know if I should assume things. And so he's like, I'm going to continue to show this honor to his son. People of honor remember. Dishonorable people forget the kindness people have shown them. So David sent messengers to comfort him, the son, concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanan in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. So David sent some ambassadors. He didn't go himself, but he sent some ambassadors to go represent him and express his condolences and show kindness to the new reigning son of his father who'd gone on. Verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away. This is many things we can probably say. One of the things we could say is it's symbolic of many in the generation we live in today. There are people, and you've probably met some, who just don't understand a genuine act of kindness. They always think, what are you really up to? What's in this for you? No. What's this going to cost me? If I let you do what you're trying to do, what's this going to cost me? Come on, what's my part? I'm going to owe you at the end of this. You ever been in that situation? No, I just want to be nice to you. I want to help you. I want to love on you. Not going to cost you anything. And yet they won't take it. No, no, I don't receive charity. I've heard that before. No, 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 no. I will have to pay you back. No, 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 you really won't. No, no, no. They can't wrap their mind around that. What's one of the problems? They don't understand honor. It's at the root of that. It's an act of honor to show kindness. And people who don't understand that don't relate to it. That's really kind of what's going on here. All those advisors to the new king, they don't understand honor. And they can't believe that anyone would genuinely be that kind. Why? Because they wouldn't. They would never do that. They know in themselves, if we were going off to another land in that place, it's because we're up to something. And if that's the way we are, then, well, that's the way everybody else is too. Hey, I've been around the block before. I know what the world is like. And I know they're really up to something. And the king bought it. It's a lack of understanding of honor. What's interesting is his response could have been a lot, you know, just fake a little genuineness, say thank you and send him home. No, what they did was highly dishonorable. And they had to know. I believe they did know that this was an act of war. That David's not going to take this kindly, which he did not. David, when he found out what happened before they even got home, he told his ambassadors, don't even come home. Go off to, he named another city. You go hang out there while everything, your beard grows back or whatever it was they shaved. He said, you let everything grow back so that you can come home in honor. He didn't make them come home in shame and face their families and their friends shaven and all the things that it meant in that culture. It was shameful. He didn't make him do that. And, as you can guess, he responded with the armies of Israel. And I believe they knew, the Ammonites knew, this is going to cause war because as soon as they sent those guys marching, they went over to Syria and hired a bunch of mercenaries and said, hey, come help us out. And all I'll say is by the time Israel was done with them, the Syrians made a decision. We'll never help the Ammonites again. We're not doing that again. They got something handed to them. But there's my quick example. Honor remembers those who've shown kindness to you, even to the next generation. But let's go to one. This is my big, long example. I love this one. It's one of my favorites. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We're somewhere in the middle of King David's reign. I'm not exactly sure, but we're still many years from the end of his life. Israel's getting established as a nation. God is doing what he wanted to do under Saul. He's now doing under King David, putting Israel on the map, making a name for Israel, making a name for himself. And so all that's kind of going on. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. This is unusual. Most people, especially in his position, don't sit around wondering about other people. Most people sit around wondering about, what do I need to do tomorrow to build my own kingdom? What can I, if I work a little extra hard tomorrow, I can put some more money in the savings, or we can continue to do this addition on the house, or all these innocent things, but that's usually people thinking about their own things. Here David's sitting there thinking, I've got it pretty good. And the one who's given me this blessing isn't even in a house as nice as mine. He's in a tent. Here I am in this beautiful palace, and the Ark of the Covenant sitting in a tent. David was being unusual. Paul said in Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's the norm. David's unusual. This would be a second attribute of honor. Honor looks out for others, not just self. He's sitting around thinking, I got it good, and the God who made it good for me is sitting in a tent. And that ain't right. And I want to do something about it. And for him, it's not just daydreaming or wishing. He's formulating. He fully intends to do something about it. And he has the authority to put the weight of the kingdom of Israel behind his intention, and something's going to happen. He's gearing up. And he got permission from the prophet that day. That night, when the prophet was home, the word of the Lord came to him. And so let's pick it up in verse 3. It happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, hold on. Is that what David was after? Was he trying to build his house? No, that wasn't even on his mind. He was quite satisfied, thinking, I've got a nice house of cedar. Mine's fine. I want to build God's house. And how's God reply? No, you're not building me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You see how that ties in? Those who honor God, he will honor. Those who honor him more, he will honor more. David's seeing some more in the genuineness of his heart. He wasn't looking out for himself. He wanted to do something for God. And God's stopping him. Now, I bet at first when Nathan came in and delivered the news, the first thing he said was, well, David, no, you're not going to be the one to build him a house. He's king. He's kind of used to probably getting what he wants. That's not what he wanted to hear. And I wonder what his reaction was to that. But Nathan didn't stop talking, and he went on to say all the other stuff. And then he got to the part, God's going to build you a house. I bet that put tears in his eyes. Hold that thought. Trying to do this in chronological order if I can. We do learn later in the book of Samuel that building a house for God was not in David's call. It wasn't ever appointed to him. God never told him to, never asked him to. That wasn't a part of his calling. What was David's calling? He was all that earlier stuff. He was putting Israel on the map. He was giving them their land. David, I might be wrong about this, but I think David did more to expand the borders of Israel than probably any other king. He put them in their place, and he gave them a nation that was their own. And he brought peace to Israel with the sword. He put Israel on the map with the sword. The Lord told him, there's too much blood on your hands to be the one to build my house. Now, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing. That was his call. That's what he was supposed to do. But then he went on to tell him, now your son, he is going to be different in that I'm going to give him peace for his reign. And he'll be at peace with his enemies. And I don't remember a story of Solomon ever swinging a sword. Threatened to cut a baby in half once, but that was a whole different situation. I don't remember him ever having to go to battle. He had peace in his lifetime. His reign was very different. And he was the one that built the house. So all this is going on for David. And it brings tears to his eyes. Let's pick it up in verse 11. He's still speaking to David. He says, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. That put tears in his eyes, I'm convinced. What was David's response to this? He went down to the temple. He left that house of cedar, or the palace, or wherever he was, and he went to that tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he got on his knees before the Lord, and he worshiped him. And I believe he cried. And I'm trying not to. He went out there and he said, "Oh God, who am I? You did bring me out of the sheepfold. When my father didn't even think enough of me to bring me before the prophet Samuel when he came looking. But you knew where I was and you brought me out. And when I went on the run, when King Saul was trying to kill me, you kept me. You sustained me. You protected me. And you did place me as king over your people. And you have established your kingdom. And you have established a place for your people. And you've made a name for yourself. Who is like you, God?" That's just my paraphrase. But he worshiped the Lord God. And then he did something that I love. He got up from that tent. And he left there that day with an attitude that he carried to the rest of his life. This was a good attitude. He said, "I may not be the one to build the temple. Okay, not my job. But I can do everything but." And he did. From that day forward, he continued to establish the boundaries of Israel. And usually that was with the sword. And to the countries that would not yield friendly that he ended up taking over, he kind of pillaged. And he would empty their banks. And he would bring home the spoils of war. We don't really build the church that way today. But in that culture and in that time, that was pretty normal. And he would pillage and he would bring home gold and he would bring home silver and precious stones and valuable things. And from that day forward, when he walked out of that tent, he began to build the treasuries of Israel like they had never known. Well, they really hadn't known, hadn't been in that place before. Now, Solomon might have topped it before he was done, but David took off. Where do you think Solomon learned it? David started building the treasuries and collecting because he says, "I'm going to pay for the temple." And then, all these years, he starts praying. And he's before the Lord and he's asking and he's praying. And he kept praying until God revealed to David the blueprints. Scripture says he got those by the Spirit. And now he knows what the project's going to look like. And now he knows, well, here's how much gold we're going to need because we got to do this and this room's this big. And he began to lay out, and we're going to need silver, we're going to need brass and bronze, and going to need some marble slabs, need this many cedars. He had all the blueprints of the whole project and he had it all laid out, and he began to collect everything they were going to need. He even laid out the jobs and divisions of the priests and the Levites. And he said, "They're going to do this and they'll do that. Here's what we're going to need to support them and here's how it's going to operate." He began to lay out every detail. And he spent a lot of the rest of his life getting ready. He said, "I may not be able to build it. I'm going to do everything short." He says, "I'm going to hand it to my son and just say, start building. There you go." That was his attitude. And then we get down toward the end of his life, and he decides it's not enough. I heard someone call this David's parting shot. In the final days before he went home to rest with his fathers, to be with the Lord, this was one of the last things he did. He decided, it's not enough. I'm going to take up an offering. And he said, "Before anybody else can do anything, I'm leading in the charge." And he says, "I'm going to give in the offering for the building of the temple." It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 2, if we can put it up there. 1 Chronicles 29, 2. "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might." And he had "gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood." Is that onyx? Onyx stones. Stones to be set. Glistening stones of various colors. All kinds of precious stones. And marble slabs in abundance. But that wasn't enough. So keep reading verse 3. "Moreover, Because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God. Over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. He says, apart from what I've done as king, now I'm going to give out of my own checkbook, out of my own treasury. I'm going to collect an offering and I will be the first to put in it. He's leading by example. Look at verse 4. Here was David's offering to the temple. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Here's what's kind of cool. We know exactly what he gave. So if you take that many talents of silver and that many talents of gold, and you kind of bring it into today's prices, what that would be worth today. Now, I know this doesn't quite compare, but it is interesting. If we had that offering right now today, estimated value of what David put in the offering, $1.5 billion. That's with a B. Don't misunderstand my M's and my B's. $1.5 billion. David started an offering for the Lord. Then look what he did. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? He's saying, who's going to follow me? Who's going to join me? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, and whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. By today's standards, another $2.6 billion went into the offering that day. He cleared $4 billion in his parting shot as he went home to be with the Lord. And I don't know what percentage that was of his personal treasury. I don't care if it was all of it. Wow. You don't do that kind of stuff if your heart doesn't honor the Lord. If his things are not important to you, or if they're just casual to you, you don't do that kind of stuff. You don't give that kind of offering. What I love about that is his heart was contagious. That's a weird way to put it. But the people knew, and they saw, and they knew it was real, they knew it was genuine, and they followed. It got off on them. What'd he do next? He began to prophesy. Therefore, David blessed the Lord, verse 10. Before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." He's honoring God with his words, with his praise, with his song, right after honoring his God with his substance, with his money, with his stuff. And how did God respond to David? He honored him. He honored David everywhere he went. He's honored to this day. He's one of the most revered and cherished members in the history of the Jewish people. He's just, and even us, we value. He's one of the people I look forward to meeting someday. And when you do meet David someday, ask him about the offering. Ask him about Goliath. Don't bring up Bathsheba. If God's forgiven and forgotten, don't bring it up. Just talk about the other stuff. That's just good advice. Everything David did prospered. There was an anointing on that man. What he did wasn't normal. Or let me put it this way, it wasn't natural. There was something supernatural on him, and it was the hand of God. There was a grace on David. There was an anointing on David. There was godly wisdom on David. It was beyond the ordinary. And I talked about in influencing people, there's a certain group of people that it influenced heavily. And those were the men closest to him, the ones Scripture calls the mighty men. This will be my short example. We're almost done. The Scripture calls them David's mighty men. They're brave men. They're courageous men. They're strong men. They did incredible exploits. Yet time and time again, what Scripture highlights is the honor on the mighty men. Any way you want to take that, whether they showed honor or whether they were shown and received honor, whichever way you want to take that, again and again and again, honor keeps coming up when you look at the mighty men. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I picked a couple. There's several we could look at. Let me give you a couple. Here's one. In 1 Chronicles 11 verse 20, a guy, if I'm saying this right, Abishai. Don't quote me on that. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Sounds like fairy tale stuff. This guy picked up his sword and went one-on-one with 300 men and killed them all. Now that makes the heroes coming out of Hollywood's movies look like child's play. And what's different is that these are real. This really happened. This guy took on 300 men with his sword and killed all 300. And it happened. It's not natural. There was an anointing on him. Verse 21. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. There were three they kept comparing to. That's the New King James, says he was more honored. The Complete Jewish Bible says he had the most honor. The New American Standard says he was the most honored. The Darby translation says he was more honorable. So I don't really care which way you want to apply your word honor, whether he's given honor, receiving honor, or both, he did more of it. There was a lot of it on him, more than the other two. Keeps connecting honor with these men. Verse 22, another guy named Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. It was uphill both ways type deal. It was a snowy day. You know, because on a sunny day, lion's no big deal, right? Verse 23, and he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall, which would be about 7.5 feet tall. And I don't think he was a skinny basketball player. Based on the sword he carried, he was a thick guy. Says he, in the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff. This Bena whatever guy, Benani, I don't know, went at this Egyptian with a stick. This guy's got a sword like a weaver's beam, and our guy's got a stick, a staff. And he takes him on, pulls that guy's sword out of his hand and kills him with his own weaver's beam sword. Verse 30 or 24. These things Benai, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30. But he did not attain to the first three. David appointed him over his guard. Again, this is stuff like we read with Samson. Samson's the one who took a donkey's jawbone and killed 1,000 guys with it. We're talking that kind of stuff. And that wasn't natural either. What's consistent with Samson, with these mighty men? They all had an anointing on them. A strong anointing. The exploit after exploit. Extraordinary things. But what does the Scripture keep saying about them again and again and again and again and again? They were honorable. They were honored more than the others. They walked in a degree of great honor. In fact, I keep seeing those two things. They were men of great honor, and they were highly anointed by God. Honor and anointing go hand in hand. They're not apart from each other. More anointing, it's going to take more honor. They go together. And we see it here. Where did they learn that kind of honor? Because you know what? They weren't always that way. We back up to 1 Samuel 22. Here's where David first got his group of mighty men who did all those exploits. This is when David had first gone on the run from Samuel to fear for his life, became fugitive. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So this is where he's now on the run. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. There's your mighty men. Only they weren't so mighty when they first met David. I think a better description would have been a motley crew. They were in distress, so they had no joy. They were in debt, so they had no money. They were discontented, so they had no peace. And they all gather around David saying, "We'll support you, we'll follow you. Can you feed us? We have no money." That's how they started their relationship. They weren't mighty men, they were a motley crew. But something happened to them as they began to follow David. I want to say, and it's not accurate, David rubbed off on them. But what am I really saying? David's character rubbed off on them. David's heart, the heart after God, rubbed off on them. David's honor got all over them. One last example, and we'll close. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. There's three of these mighty men. I don't think it's the three we've been talking about, but three of these mighty men in this example. In verse 15, now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock of David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and in the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Now let that kind of sink in a little bit. David didn't give them a command. That wasn't an order. David's just kind of, they're between the battles and they're just kind of, you know, regrouping. David's kicked back a little bit and he's just remembering, man, these Philistines are in Bethlehem. We're going to get them out of there. You just wait and see. But right now they're in Bethlehem. And you remember that well in Bethlehem? I bet you he could name who dug the wells, probably Jacob or someone, maybe Isaac. The well in Bethlehem. Oh, that water's so good. Oh, I wish I could have a drink of the water. I wonder what he was drinking in the cave. Apparently it wasn't as good as the water in Bethlehem. And he's just thinking out loud, "Boy, I'd love to have some water from that well in Bethlehem." And three of his mighty men are within earshot. And they didn't say a word to him. They talked to each other. And then one of them said, "Did you hear what he said?" The other one says, "Yeah." Third one says, "Why are we still standing here? Got your stuff?" "Yeah, I got my stuff. Let's go." And I don't know if it was bright of day, dark of night. I don't know. But it says they broke through, which kind of sounds to me like they had to fight their way in. They had to fight their way to the well. I'm picturing two of them back to back holding everybody off while the third one's down there dropping the bucket, cranking up the water, putting it in their, I don't know what they carried their water in, their flask, while the other two are holding everybody off. And then they fight their way back out again. Said they had to break through. And then they come to David. They come to the cave. Knock on the cave. I don't know what you do. "Hey, King David, got something for you." He says, "What's that?" "Got some water for you." He's probably thinking, "I got water." He didn't know where they'd been. But then they say, "King, That's not just any water. We just got that for you from the well in Bethlehem. Look at verse 18. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by these three mighty men. You know, there are some that would look at that and get mad at David. How dare he, after all the trouble they went through, how dare he pour that out and not drink it? They'd be offended at that. And you know why they'd be offended at that? Because they don't understand honor. Those three men were not offended. What David did honored them. He recognized this water is brought to me at the risk of their lives. That water now held the value of the blood that could have been shed to get it. And he said, "I'm not worthy to receive this gift, but there's one who is, and that's the Lord God, who, my opinion, protected them all the way in, protected them all the way back out. What they did was a godly thing, and God honored what they did because their action was an act of honor. They were honoring their king. And David turned around and recognized the gift and honored them even greater by not being the one who received the gift, but he says, no, this needs to go to God. And he poured it out as an offering to God. That's honor. They understood honor. They weren't offended. David honored them in what he did. These three men were honored because of their king. They learned honor from their king. They lived honor because of David. And they walked in an anointing. Why that anointing? Because that was the call on the kingdom right then. It was being established in Israel. I don't really want that anointing myself. I don't want the anointing to kill 300 men with my bare hands. No. There's other anointings more relevant to what we live in today. But at that time, that was a high anointing. High anointing. And it came from who they served and what they learned from David, who was a man of honor. You know what this tells me? If they can go from broke misfits, a motley crew with no joy, no money, and no peace, if they can go from motley crew to mighty men of valor, there's hope for you and me. We can do it too. We can become mighty men and women of honor who walk closely with our Lord God in anointings related to the honor. Why? Just to be anointed? No. To do what He's called us to do. To do things that this church is supposed to do, what us as individuals are supposed to do that are even beyond the ordinary, but things that are relevant to His kingdom in the earth today, in what we're doing right now. Every generation of Christians, ever since those men, still read about the exploits of the mighty men. What they did was recorded in Scripture for all of eternity. We will meet them someday. And pray to God we can pronounce their names when we're introduced to them. But we can honor them. Tell us, what was it like to serve under King David? Tell us some stories. What was it like? I personally hope, and this is nothing to do with anything, I personally hope that there's some type of a heavenly YouTube when we get there that we can just bring up all these things and actually go back in time and watch the exploits of the mighty men and of David. All the good stuff. All the bad stuff you'll just see red. It's all under the blood. But all the good stuff, and be able to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown in the furnace and watch them walk around untouched. Oh, there's so many things I want to be able to look back and see. But if that's not possible, and I'd be surprised if it's not, we get to talk to the people who were there. Praise God. That just excites me. That's in our future, church. Amen. Stand up. I've done enough. I'm done. There's more. We'll probably look at some stuff with David next week, maybe. We'll see how this goes. But praise God. Praise God. We can be a people of honor. Let me pray.